I'd like to read to you this morning from the prophecy of Micah, chapter 4. The prophecy of Micah, chapter 4. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it. For all people will walk every one in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God for ever and ever. In that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted, and I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation, and the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even for ever. And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. Now why dost thou cry aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? For pangs have taken thee as a woman in travail. Be in pain and labour to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. For now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon. There shalt thou be delivered, for the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies. Now also many nations are gathered against thee, that say, Let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion. But they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel. For he shall gather them as the sheaves into the floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thine horn iron, and I will make thy hoofs brass, and thou shalt beat in pieces many people, and I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. And then let us go to our portion, which is in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 2. Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 2. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go up and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Last week, in our ongoing examination of Isaiah's prophecy, we observed in the first chapter that the words of the prophet turn from Israel, from those northern tribes, from those who formerly named the name of God but were departed and were mere nominal professors. He turns in verse 21 of chapter 1 to the faithful city, to that which represents the faithful remnant and the true and genuine people of God. But alas, I was going to say to our surprise, but perhaps not so much, we find that even amongst them there was sin and error and failure. And something of the nature of that we observed in the historical accounts of Kings and Chronicles. It is to them that these words are now turned. And in particular, they are reproved for mixture, as by three analogies, both that of marriage and of metallurgy and of food. The prophet censures them for seeking to mix the false practices of heathenism and idolatry with the true worship of God. Nothing, spiritually speaking, was ever achieved or accomplished by mixture, by bringing the false into the true, by watering down or diluting the truth with error. And whether whichever of those analogies one cares to take, the value, the significance, the effect, the benefit, the worth of the things mentioned are utterly undermined by mixture or by adulteration. Again, the words are directed principally against those in power, in positions of authority. The princes of the people, those who should have been leading and guiding, are specifically reproved for their failure to do so. And also, the breakdown in judgment, in discerning right and wrong, in discipline and good order. And we considered how within the Church of God this is so often a symptom of compromise and of the embracing of error, and how, alas, it is so often the vulnerable, the widows and the fatherless, young children, older persons in congregations who are less able to resist these errors or to protest against them or to move themselves elsewhere, who suffer when there is departure of this kind. And thus the divine visitation of God is threatened, and we observe how the language rises to a pitch in verse 25, and I will turn my hand upon thee, says God. And yet here is a striking difference. Because to this faithful remnant, the language takes a very different turn, where God, rather than speaking of their destruction and overthrow, speaks of turning his hand upon them to purge away their dross and to take away their tin and restore their judges and their counselors. Afterward shalt thou be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. My friends, the reason we justify applying these words specifically to the faithful remnant, to the spiritual Jerusalem, so to speak, is because it is only in their case that these words hold true. It is only in the case of those whom God has truly elected and called and saved that he promises to bring about ultimately their sanctification and their purification from sin, that they might be sanctified, that they might be justified, that they might be delivered from wrath to come. And this God will do. He will not save us in the absence of righteousness. He will not save us apart from that which is good and right. We will be redeemed with judgments, and her converts with righteousness. But even as God will thus deal with his true people, the concluding verses of that chapter speak of his judgments being visited upon those that do not belong amongst them. And we compared this passage with the words of 1 Peter chapter 4, which remind us that judgment must begin at the house of God, and that he will have his purifying and purging work amongst his own true people first and foremost. And given that we know these things, we are exhorted in the conclusion of 1 Peter 4 to commit our souls unto God, unto in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. Now, as we come to Isaiah chapter 2, we find that the language of the prophet continues to be directed toward Judah and Jerusalem, as it is described in verse 1, And so we continue to make our point of application to the faithful people of God, to the true remnant, to the true church. These are not words concerning Israel, nominal professors, departed professors. This is to the true people of God. And we began by reading from the prophecy of Micah for a reason, because I trust you observed in the reading the very close parallel, indeed an almost identical form of words, between Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2, 3, and 4, and Micah chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3. Now, this is no coincidence. This is not plagiarism. They are not copying one another or copying a third party, as some falsely claim. What we observe here are two prophets, Isaiah and Micah, both being caused to bring the same word. And to bring the same word because it is God's word. And when two independent prophets, two independent sources are observed to declare the same thing, here is evidence of a common origin, of a common source, of which they are but the mouthpieces or the channels. And of course, the source is God himself. It is the truth of God which is here being declared. And it is very easy to note that Isaiah and Micah were contemporaries and served God at a very similar period of time, because in the opening verse of Isaiah, we are reminded that he prophesied during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And of Micah, we are told in the first verse, this is the word of the Lord that came to Micah, the Morasthite, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So these men, though independent the one of another, though having these separate prophecies which bear their names, they were caused in the purposes of God to bring the same truth, to bring the same word. And in particular, this message contained in these few verses here before us was reinforced, was doubled unto the people, or those who heard it, by virtue of coming from both these sources. But of course, our principal concern is with this passage in Isaiah chapter 2. And we are told that this is the word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And even before we leave this first verse, which might seem to be merely introductory or preparatory in its nature, do you notice a very unusual expression that is used here? The word that Isaiah saw. The word that Isaiah saw. Now, we are not specifically told the nature of the divine impartation of this message to Isaiah. We are not told exactly the mechanism by which Isaiah was inspired or moved or motivated to deliver this message. But you will notice that God specifically gave him the words. It was not that Isaiah merely saw a vision and was given liberty to describe that vision in whatever language he chose. It was not simply that Isaiah was given some vague notions or impressions which he could elaborate on at his own prerogative. But God specifically gave him the word. The individual words which Isaiah was to use, the precise language of the message, was imparted by God. Nothing was left to man's invention or devising in this case. God inspired and imparted the very word. And we are told that Isaiah saw it. So perhaps it was the case that God caused the very language, the very text of this message that he was to deliver to appear, as it were, before his eyes by dream or vision or other such means. So there could be no doubt, there could be no equivocation. Isaiah delivered precisely that word that he saw, that God imparted to him. And here in the verses that follow is the content of that God-given word, divine language. And thus verse 2 elaborates upon it, and it shall come to pass in the last days. It shall come to pass in the last days. Now here is one of those expressions which I mentioned in the very introductory sermon, comes many times in the prophecy of Isaiah, and which for us is an important indicator and signpost and almost a code word, we might say, to tell us what the substance of this word is and what its point of application and when in particular it has relevance to. It has relevance to the last days. Now, as you know, my friends, there are all kinds of theories and fallacies and errors abroad in Christendom as to what these last days are. And depending where you want to go and who you want to listen to, you will hear all kinds of nonsense expounded concerning dispensations and epochs and eras and millennia and tribulations and millenniums before and millenniums afterwards and all the rest of it. Put it all out of your minds, my friends. We don't need any of it. The Holy Scriptures, not by any coincidence, are divided into the Old and New Testaments. They are described as the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And these are the only two periods of time with which we need to concern ourselves. There is the Old Covenant era from Genesis until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is the New Testament era from the advent of the Lord upon earth the first time to the advent of the Lord upon earth the second time, the New Testament age. And my friends, we may confidently call it the New Testament. We know that in life there are often those who use new in the title of a thing, in a book, in a work, in some product or other. They say it is all new. And then, of course, the years pass, and it is superseded by something else. And something comes in its succession, and it is supplanted, and it is not new anymore. My friends, we may confidently call this era in which we live the New Testament age, because it will not be followed by anything else. There will not be another millennium or a restoration of the Jews or a rebuilding of the temple or tribulations or whatever you might like to call them. These are the last days in which we live, from Christ's first advent to Christ's second advent, whereafter time will give way to eternity. Little children, says John in his first epistle, it is the last time. And that is all we need to know. That is all we need to know about it. There are two great periods of God's workings with humanity, the Old Covenant era and the New Covenant era, and we live in the latter of them. We live in these last days. Whenever we encounter this expression in Isaiah, and I do not intend to give a full exposition every time we meet it, so let this morning's message suffice in this context. Whenever we come across this expression, the last days, it is speaking of the New Testament age in which we live. The New Testament age defined by Christ's advent, his first and his second advent. And as we come through the scriptures, we will find these last days in which we live described time and again. Let me bring to you just some references from the New Testament. Firstly, in the Hebrew Epistle, and here in Hebrews chapter 1, and this well-known verse, God describes the situation to us. Or the Apostle describes God's dealings. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Verse 1 describes the Old Testament era, those former times when God spoke in various ways to his people, particularly through the prophets. But now here we are, says the writer to the Hebrews, in the last days, in which God has spoken unto us by his Son. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26, we are told that the Lord Jesus Christ has now once, in the end of the world, appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Here we are, my friends. We are in the end of the world. We are at the latter end, or in the latter portion of time and history. The first period was the Old Covenant era, but now in the end of the world, in these last times, the Lord Jesus Christ has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. 1 Peter chapter 1, and here the apostle further enlarges upon this very theme, telling us, "For as much as ye know," 1 Peter 1 verse 18, "that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." This is it, my friends. These are the last times. We are living in them. These are the times which have persisted since the appearance of Christ upon earth to do those things here described, in whom we should believe in these last days. Now, likewise, the scriptures teach us something of the nature of these days and what it will be like for us as Christians to live in the New Testament age. Indeed, what it has been like for Christians to live in the New Testament age from its very commencement until the present time. And so, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, the scriptures say, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth." My friends, here are errors, here are sins, here are falsehoods which are already abroad and which are already popularized and which are already occurring. These are the latter times in which precisely these things are appointed to happen. Likewise, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, the apostle speaking again to Timothy says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy," and so the list goes on. We shall not read it all. But here is a description, my friends, not of a time yet to come, not of something that we can postpone or defer or imagine will not affect us. These are the last days in which we live. And you will find every part of the description here given is already at work, is already relevant, and already obtained. Likewise, 2 Peter chapter 3, "Knowing this first," he says, 2 Peter 3 verse 3, "that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." Here is the sort of mockery, here is the sort of scorn that is poured upon Christian doctrine in our day and age, and by persons today. They reject any notion of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. They scoff at the very notion of it, just as the scriptures said they would. In these last days, the days in which we live, scoffers come. But beloved, adds Jude in his epistle, verse 17, "Remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last times, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, unto eternal life. My friends, this is now. This is here and now. These are the last times, exactly as the scriptures describe them. And as we must ever do with our interpretation of the Word of God, we compare spiritual things with spiritual. We take the language of Isaiah, we take his reference to the last days, and we compare it to the rest of the scriptures. And we compare it to these New Testament explanations of the last time for our understanding and for our instruction. And we find that the last days refer to the New Testament age, refer to this time in which you and I presently live. And this is the way in which we approach these verses, and this is the context in which we interpret them. Our verse in Isaiah 2, verse 2 goes on, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it." And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. It is very easy, and alas, so many have fallen into this trap, to think, well, here is a description of Jerusalem, the hill of the Lord. No, it's not, my friends. No, it's not. I don't know if you know anything of the geography of natural, of national Jerusalem. It is a very hilly region of country. And Jerusalem itself is built upon a hill. And as perhaps you know, it is also surrounded by hills, some of which are of a higher elevation. There is that prominence that was known in the Old Testament age as Mount Moriah. There is to the east side what is known as the Mount of Olives. And as you well know from the descriptions given in the New Testament, it was possible to climb the Mount of Olives and to look back down upon the greater part of the city of Jerusalem. And there were various other hills and prominences that surrounded the physical hill of Jerusalem. And the psalmist refers to this in Psalm 125 when he says, Psalm 125, verse 2, "As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth forever." Yes, it was a hill, but it was surrounded by other hills. They, as it were, screened it and shielded it. The language of our text is speaking in much grander and much higher and much loftier terms. It is not speaking merely of the hill of the Lord by which physical Jerusalem was known. It speaks of the mountain of the Lord's house being established in the top of the mountains and being exalted above the hills. You see, my friend, this language is quite literally looking at something higher and metaphorically higher than earthly Jerusalem. Indeed, you remember the language of Psalm 69. And here, this psalm speaking in spiritual terms of, Psalm 68, speaking in spiritual terms of the house of the Lord, of God's place. The allusion is not made to Jerusalem, but to something higher. We read this in Psalm 68, verse 15. "The hill of God is as the hill of Bashan, and high hill as the hill of Bashan. Why leap ye, ye high hills? This is the hill which God desireth to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever." You see, the psalmist, in seeking to express the loftiness, the exalted state of the dwelling place of God, he doesn't mention Jerusalem there. He speaks of Bashan. He speaks of a region belonging to Gilead, which was on the east side of the River Jordan, because that was a place renowned not simply for hills, but for mountains of great precipitous prominences in the land. So he speaks of the hill of Bashan. Bashan was a region known for large everything, for large cattle, of large agricultural output, and of great mountains. And thus he speaks of the hill of the Lord as being like the hill of Bashan, the highest, the most exalted prominences that he could think of or could name. You see, my friends, the language of our text is lifting our eyes onto the hills, is lifting our eyes above the physical hills, is lifting our eyes to something higher and to something loftier. The mountain of the Lord's house, established in the top of the mountains, exalted above the hills. We are being directed spiritually to think of the church of God, thinking of the Lord's house, wherein is that family named with the Lord's name, named in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the focus of the prophecy. This is the direction in which the prophet is pointing us unto the true church of God. And when we have grasped that, my friends, when we understand that, then look at how this language takes on such a glorious and spiritual hue. Where we read concerning the Lord's house, concerning the true church of God, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. All nations. Here is an expression. Here is a turn of phrase which has a very New Testament ring to it. You know, my friends, how those Jews of old, our national and physical Jews, considered their nation to be the only nation. We are the people, they proudly claim, and the truth shall die with us. They thought that they were the be-all and end-all of God's dealings with humanity. They wanted to think of themselves as the nation, as one nation. But here is God speaking of all nations, flowing to the house of the Lord. Now, this would have really put the backs up of those patriotic and prejudicially minded Jews who didn't want anything to do with the Gentiles, who thought that separation from the Gentiles was the most important thing to know about them. All one needed to know was to avoid them and to keep them out at all costs. But here is an image presented by Isaiah. Here are words imparted by God, in which Gentiles of every kind and type and shade and colour are observed flowing unto the mountain of the Lord. And here, of course, is a prophetic foretelling of that of which we read, for example, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. And here is the Lord Jesus speaking, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Here in Isaiah's prophecy is a foretelling of that which we read in Romans 10 and verse 18. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound, it is speaking of the sound of the gospel, faith coming by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Yea, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. Here is Isaiah in our text, foreseeing the great commission of the Lord Jesus, as spoken in the gospels. And for example, this in Matthew 24, and verse 14, where we are told, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. Here is that very thing depicted in Isaiah's prophecy. The gospel of God, the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, being proclaimed unto all nations For, as Romans 16 has it, the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. Because you see, not simply do we have the word going forth unto all nations in this image, we have all nations flowing unto it. Flowing unto it. And here it is. Here it is. Now is made manifest, says the apostle there in Romans 16 and verse 26. Now is made manifest. He is speaking of the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. It is made manifest. And by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Exactly as the scriptures of the prophets said, says Paul there in Romans 16. And here is Isaiah, one of those prophets of old, saying precisely that thing. All nations shall flow unto it, and many people shall go up and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Here is a remarkable thing. Mutual witness, mutual exhortation, mutual testimony. The gospel spreading, we might say. The gospel expanding on almost an exponential scale, almost like a nuclear reaction. One speaks to two more, and they speak to two more, and they speak to two more, and so on. And so it is spreading, and so the message is going from mouth to mouth and from person to person, in order that the word of God might be spread, in order that this glorious truth might be heard. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Now, my friends, in the purposes of God, we read it there in the New Testament, in the Acts of the Apostles. This truth first began to be preached in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and then in Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. But it did not require that every preacher of the gospel should come out of Jerusalem. It did not mean that every minister of the truth of God was going to come forth out of Jerusalem and go into other places. No. Because no sooner had that word spread, no sooner had it been received and believed in various parts of the world, than those that heard it and those that turned and converted could begin to speak it unto others and could begin to preach it unto others. You see, this was God's design. This was his divine purpose in the spread of the gospel. And so these persons from their many nations, these many people, are now saying the one to another, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. It is a wonderful image here presented to us of the propagation of the gospel, of the spread of the gospel, of persons far removed from the original geographical centers of God's revelation and God's workings amongst men, people at great distance from those things, coming under the sound of God's word, hearing and believing it, and preaching it still further to others. My friends, there is perhaps something of that contained in those well-known words of Psalm 122, which we sang to begin with. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. What a wonderful thing. Imagine if we had that opportunity to stand at some vantage point and to be able to look across the great sweep of time and across the breadth of this globe, and to see how the word of God has spread, and to see its humble beginnings and its tentative first steps, humanly viewed, in Judea and in Jerusalem, and then seeing those faithful apostles in the face of such a hot persecution and such intense afflictions begin to go from place to place. And there they were pursued by the enemies of the gospel, and there they seemed to be thwarted on so many occasions and opposed and put to death. And yet it began
Imagine being able to see that and to see the spread of it. And to see even to this present time, in this 21st century, and in these isles so far away, almost unknown of, unheard of back then. And yet here is the gospel being preached. And here are men and women being exhorted to turn unto the Lord. What a glorious picture. What a joyful scene is here presented. I was glad, said the psalmist, a prophet himself, you know, who was given a glimpse of the purposes of God. I was glad to hear them say, when they said unto me, let us go up into the house of the Lord. And thus the gospel spreads. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. You see, my friends, there is added to this third verse the truth of the sovereignty of God and the irrevocability and irreversibility of his will. He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. You see, my friends, if this was speaking in purely human terms and in a purely practical way of individuals being informed of a particular way of life and being exhorted that they must walk in it, and it was all about man's devices and it was about man's resolve and it was about man's ability to do as he was told, then these verses, these words would not ring true. We might read, he will try to teach us of his ways, and we will make an attempt to walk in his paths. But there is nothing of that nature in it. He will teach, and we will walk. You see, my friends, here we see something of the converting power of God displayed. Here we see the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we see the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, a divine prerogative, the Lord's work, and therefore certain, and therefore sure, and therefore guaranteed. He will teach, and we will walk. Such is the wonderful scene presented before us here in verse 3. Here is the spread of the gospel. Here are those from many nations, the Gentile world, brought under the word and the sound of it, and turning and being converted. But then, of course, no sooner have we got to this verse than there are those who propound another error, and there are those who introduce another folly, and they say, well, look at this. This is universal. This is everyone being saved. This is the whole world being converted to Christianity and being transformed. This is all people in all nations, all being saved, and a utopia being formed upon earth. No, it is not, my friends. No, it is not. The Lord, we are told, shall judge among the nations. And that word judge there means to discern, to make a difference, to exercise judgment as to what is what and who is who. And you see, Micah, in giving his, in delivering this message in his case, makes a very fundamental point in Micah chapter 4. Let me just find that reference again. He describes the scene and continues in verse 5 of Micah 4 to say this, for all people will walk every one in the name of his God, with a small g, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God for ever and ever. Micah describes how there is still a vast multitude, how there is still a large, we might say, the greater proportion of the world still walking in the name of their own gods and their own religions and their own false and evil ways, whilst a portion of humanity, which has previously been described, will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. God will judge among the nations. He shall rebuke many people. Many are called, but few are chosen. Yes, the gospel will be sounded throughout the world, and yes, the truth which is in the Lord Jesus Christ will be proclaimed around the world. And to some, it will be the savour of life unto life. In some, it comes with converting power, and they say, "Come ye, let us go into the mountain of the Lord." And in many others, my friends, it is the savour of death unto death in them that are lost. It comes, but it comes to their condemnation. They hear it and are not converted. They hear it and they do not repent. And they are merely left without excuse for their unbelief and for their defiance of the truth of God. God judges in these many nations. He judges among the nations, and his word, which comes as an exhortation and as light and life to some, comes as a rebuke unto many people. You see, the truth of it is as described in Revelation chapter 5. And here, John, viewing that final and glorious scene at the end of these last days, at the very end of time, depicts the glorified saints of God. And they, he says, Revelation 5 and verse 9, sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Thou hast redeemed us unto God by thy blood out of these kindreds, out of these people, out of these nations. You see, they are a remnant. They are a chosen few. They are that small minority called by God, called by grace from out of those nations, out of those kingdoms, and out of those peoples, removed from them, separated from them, discerned from them. The Lord has judged righteous judgment and has discerned his people and called them out from amongst the multitudes. And it is those people, it is those who are called out of those nations who are the objects of the word "they," which comes in the next clause of verse 4. "And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Now, those universalists who take these verses to mean that everybody in the world is going to be saved and there will be some sort of earthly Christian utopia come unstuck at this point. Because how can this verse, if we are to understand it according to their error, be reconciled with such words as these, which the Lord Jesus himself speaks concerning the end of time, where in Luke 21 and verse 9, for example, he says, "But when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. Then he said unto them, Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom." The Lord Jesus tells us that right up until the end of time, there will be wars and strifes amongst the people of the world. And he in fact tells us that these things will wax worse and worse towards the end of the world. Now, my friends, we have got a problem if we need to square such truth as that expressed by Christ himself in the Gospels with the universalists' interpretation of Isaiah 2 verse 4. But you see, the universalist misses the point. Here in Isaiah chapter 2 verse 4, we have a description of the people of God, who once upon a time belonged to the nations of the world. who in their uncalled, unregenerate state belong to various nations, conflicting nations very often, warring nations very often, people who were at loggerheads with other people, Jews and Gentiles, barbarians and Scythians, peoples who had a long and gory history of strife and conflict, the one against another. And then they are called. And then they are called by grace. And then they experience new birth. And their citizenship is changed. They are no more Jew or Gentile or barbarian or Scythian or bond or free or male or female. They are all one in Christ Jesus. This is what Isaiah is speaking of. He is speaking of the glorious, harmonious, pacifying effect of salvation upon those who are saved. Oh, my friends, what a mixture of persons there have been in the Church of God over the years. From what a diversity of backgrounds, from what a variety of nations. Very often, even in this congregation, we have persons present who, originally at least, who biologically at least, might once have been reckoned English or Irish or German. And my friends, what conflicts there have been between those nations. What violence between persons of those nationalities and from those countries. But those things do not continue here. We no longer maintain these patriotic prejudices within a congregation of God's people. Because we are saved now. We are born from above now. We do not reckon the world our home any longer. We are God's people. We are heaven's citizens, sojourning for a brief while in these nations, in these lands we have previously described. But we do not continue to maintain humanistic and nationalistic conflicts between ourselves. We do not bring politics into the church. We do not bring international aggression into the church. No, my friends, those who perhaps formerly wielded swords, wielded spears, metaphorically speaking, or maybe literally speaking, against persons of other nations, are changed. They beat their swords into plowshares. They beat their spears into pruning hooks. And what beautiful and agricultural imagery is here portrayed, because, my friends, you know how ploughing and how pruning is spoken of in a spiritual context. You know how the Christian life is described as that business of putting our hand to the plough. For God has called us to do a work for him. God has called us to serve him. And very often that work involves labor and toil in the master's fields and in the Lord's vineyard. And very often means breaking up the fallow ground and seeking to resist a spiritual opposition in order that the word of God might be sown, in order that the word of God and the truth of God might be planted. My friends, he that warreth entangleth not himself with the things of this world, as Paul said to Timothy. We have a labor to do which prevents us from being entangled with the world's warfares any longer. We cannot bear the sword on behalf of a nation anymore. We cannot bear guns and arms on behalf of any human establishment or human government anymore, because we are too busy. We have our hands to the plough for the Lord now. We dare not look back. We dare not take our hands from that plough. And pruning. We know what pruning is all about. It is cutting out that which is dead. It is seeking to improve that which is planted and that which is grown in order that it might bring forth more fruit. This is our concern now, my friends. Not with seeking to bring armed conflict against persons of different nationalities or different ethnicities or different backgrounds or opinions, No, my friends, we have a spiritual work to do now. We have spiritual husbandry to be concerned with, purging out that which is opposed to the truth and purging out that which is subversive to the gospel. Not in armed conflict, by the preaching of the word, my friends, by the manner in which we live our lives, by our Christian witness and testimony. We are not concerned any longer with the conflicts of nations, with the warfare of men. That is not our business. That is not our interest. That is not our calling. It is not our vocation. These are the petty arguments and feuds of nations to which we do not belong, to peoples through whom we are merely passing as sojourners and strangers. We, my friends, have a harvest to be concerned with. We have the fruit of the Spirit to be concerned with, and fruit that will abound, and fruit that will come forth to the glory of God our Father. This is the imagery presented by Isaiah 2 and verse 4. They, those who formerly reckoned themselves English, Irish, German, whatever nationality it might be, they shall lay aside their old conflicts, their worldly animosities, their human or historical antagonism. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. My friends, beware of any interpretation of the word of God which tells us that this is something that will happen at some other time, in some other place, to some other people. Interpretations of that kind undermine the word of God and remove its value and its pertinence and its relevance and its usefulness for us. The words that are here before us in Isaiah chapter 2 are for here and are for now and are for you and I. This is not some earthly future utopia that is being depicted. It is not some millennial restoration of the Jews that is being depicted. It is the church of God in the New Testament age. Here in these verses is a picture of you and I, my friends. And suddenly, this word becomes so precious, becomes so pertinent, becomes so blessed. Because, fellow believer this morning, if believers we be, then here are you and I, amongst those nations to whom the gospel has come, amongst those many people who by grace can say, come ye and let us go into the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God. We are those who are being taught of his ways. We are those who by grace are enabled to walk in his paths. We are those unto whom the law has come out of Zion and the word of God. We are those who in the mercies of God have had swords and spears taken out from our hands, and in their place plowshares and pruning hooks and reaping sickles. We are those who have ceased to be reckoned English or Irish or German or barbarian or Scythian or Jew or Gentile or bond or free, but by grace are made one in the Lord Jesus Christ and are brought into a state of peace the one with another, and most glorious of all, at peace with God, reconciled unto him through the death of his Son. These words, my friends, are for now. They are for us. May we be blessed in the consideration of them for God's glory. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude by singing the hymn 337. 337. How glorious Zion's courts appear, the city of our God. His throne he hath established here. Here fixed his loved abode. The hymn 337.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen. Amen.